So last week we finished Daniel chapter 8. That was the vision of the goat and the ram. There are lots of different opinions on what that means. My particular opinion was that it just covers the time from the downfall of Babylon to the Maccabees, when they cleansed the temple for Hanukkah. Other people see differently, and that's fine. So what we are is 9, and this is in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans in the first year of his reign. So this is after the downfall of Babylon, after Belshazzar's feast. At this point, I don't know that Daniel has risen to the notice of the Medes and the Persians yet. He will, because remember, the first 6 chapters of Daniel were historical. That told of the events in his life. So we had the business with the lion's den earlier. Well, this vision is before the lion's den. So the vision we've got here is before the incident with the lion's den. But the incident with the lion's den was back in chapter 5. So the sequence in the scripture is not the same as it was as a sequence on the ground. So, as I say, the Medes and the Persians have conquered Babylon, and Darius is the king. I don't know where Daniel is with respect to Darius at this point when he has the vision. So, in verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. I am sure most of you all know this, but we will go over it for review and for anybody out there in streaming land. There's a couple of places you need to go to get this organized. The first place is Jeremiah, of course. Jeremiah wrote a letter to the exiles. When they got sanded off and sent to Babylon, there were prophets, false prophets, who were telling the Jews in Babylon, all right, you guys need to rebel because we can get out of here. And Jeremiah, when he heard about that, said, no, don't do that. And he wrote them a letter. And that letter is in Jeremiah 29. I will read part of it to you. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets of all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, the metal workers, had departed from Jerusalem. So Jerusalem has been sanded down. There's a small contingent of Jews left, one of whom is Jeremiah, who is treated quite well by the Babylonians. I'm in 29:4 now. This is Jeremiah's letter. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. Verse 10, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are complete for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. So Jeremiah sent the letter to the exiles in Babylon saying, cool it. Don't listen to the false prophets or anybody else. You're going to be there 7 years and make the best of it. Now, to figure out why it's 70 years, you need to go to 2 Chronicles 36. In 2 Chronicles 36, what it says is the reason that it is 70 years is because Judah had not been giving the land its Sabbath rest every seventh year. Remember in the Torah, it says every seventh year you'll let the land lie fallow, and I will give you a bumper crop in the sixth year so you can eat in the seventh year without planting and into the eighth year without worrying about a crop. So that's what the Torah says. They weren't doing it. And what God says is, you haven't been doing it. You owe me 70 of those Sabbath years, which is to say they had not done it for 490 years. So 490 years, they weren't doing what they were supposed to do. God says, you owe me 70 Sabbaths of the land. You won't do it. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pick you up, move you to Babylon, and let the land sit there for 70 years until it has enjoyed its Sabbaths. So that's the chain of events. So Daniel, and I have said a number of times, that Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah are all contemporaries. Now, Jeremiah, by the time Daniel is an old man, has probably been dead for quite a while, because Daniel is quite a bit younger man than Jeremiah was. But at the beginning of the exile, when Daniel gets sent into exile and Ezekiel also goes into exile, Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel are corresponding. So they know about each other. Furthermore, Daniel has got copies of the Torah and the prophets. So as he's reading the Torah and the prophets, he realizes, okay, 70 years which were decreed for us are up or about up. And one of the things that I find very interesting, I'm going to switch back now to Jeremiah 29 in verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. That's an odd turn of phrase. And it turns out that Babylon lasted exactly 70 years. When Nebuchadnezzar became the king until Belshazzar is deposed is exactly 70 years. So I don't know what to make of that, but I think it's kind of cute the way it's worded there in verse 10, that when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come and get you. So Daniel is recognizing what's going on. In fact, one of the things that the commentary said is, you remember in the incident with the lion's den, where the king was mousetrapped by his advisors into making a decree that anybody who prayed to anybody but the king for 30 days would be thrown into a lion's den? Commentary that Ken gave me said, him praying here during the reign of Darius may have been the incident that caused him to get thrown into the lion's den. I don't know where he is in the Babylonian hierarchy at this point. He obviously will rise to the point where he is second in command of Babylon again. And the reason I don't know is because at Belshazzar's feast, Belshazzar has to be reminded by the queen mother, hey, you got this guy Daniel, who is able to interpret dreams and visions and so forth. My instinct says that if Daniel had still been the third in command of Babylon at that time, he would have been at the feast, which leads me to believe that he may have been semi-retired. And then after the conquest, he then gets picked up by Darius and elevated, and that's when we have the incident with the lion's den. So I'm not sure. The commentary Ken gave me said, this may have been the thing that got him thrown into the lion's den. Maybe, maybe not. I don't have a good handle on the time. So now we're down to verse 3 in chapter 9. Then I turned my face to the Lord, seeking him by prayer, and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled turning aside from your commandments and your rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of Israel." Stop there for a moment. Obviously, what he's saying is, the reason we're here is because you put us here, and we deserved it. The thing that is interesting here is he says we, not they. One of the things that I believe Ezekiel says is when Jerusalem is ready to get taken by the Babylonians, he says, if I believe Noah, Job, and Daniel were in this town, they would not be able to save it by their righteousness. They would only be able to save themselves. So Daniel is one of two people in Scripture about whom nothing negative is written, period. The only other person about whom nothing negative is written is Joseph. So those two guys, as far as what is recorded in Scripture, have nothing ever said against them. So for Daniel to say, we have sinned, what he's saying is, I am part of this people, and what happens to them happens to me. I am not standing aloof from them or anything. It reminds me of the Pharisee and the publican, where the Pharisee is standing and saying how great a job he's doing being righteous, and he's saying, I'm not like him, in talking about the publican. Daniel is part of his people. He is not trying to distance himself from anybody. He is saying, we, me and my fathers and the whole nation, have done this, and so we're where you have sent us, and we deserve to be here. Verse 7, to you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. Verse 8, to us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants and prophets. Obviously, he's confessing the reason they're there. He obviously would rather not be there, but he is not saying that the Lord has been unjust in any way. In a sense, this is the opposite of Job, where he says, why is this all happening to me? I don't deserve this. Daniel firmly places himself with his people and said, we deserve this. Comment was, it almost reminds you of Yeshua, who himself took on other people's sins. Verse 11, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us, because we have sinned against him. Now this curse that he is talking about, there's two major curses in the Torah. So Leviticus 26, starting in verse 14, there's this litany of things that are going to happen if Israel doesn't walk according to the covenant. One of the things that we tend to think is God is punishing them for bad behavior. That's only indirectly true. What he is punishing them for is violating the covenant, because the covenant provides for blessings and for curses depending on how the relationship between God and Israel is going. So when the relationship between God and Israel is going well, God will bless you. And the whole idea there, back in Exodus, what we saw this last Shabbat, is that the nations around will look at Israel and their blessings and their laws and say, wow, what a wise people with all these great laws, and look at how great their society is, and look at how well things are going for them. Gee, maybe we ought to check into this. That's the goal, and that is Israel's part of the covenant. They're supposed to behave that way, so God can bless them, so everybody else can look at that and say, we want that too. So if they're not behaving in a way that allows God to bless them, and they are in fact doing things that God finds repellent, then they have violated their part of the covenant. And so what God is saying is, there are curses associated with this covenant as well. If you don't hold up your end of the bargain, then the other half of the bargain will kick in, which is to say, I will send you off into exile. And in Leviticus 26, it cascades. He says, all right, the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to turn off the rain. You're going to be up to your hips in Midianites or somebody. That doesn't do it. I'll increase it 7 times. And if that doesn't do it, I'll increase it 7 times more. And so you have this cascading thing where God is trying to get the attention of Israel when they go astray. You know, sort of like with your 2-year-old. The first time he goes astray, you yell at him, stop that. Well, if he doesn't listen, the next time you maybe grab him by the arm and say, I'm talking to you. And the third time that he doesn't listen to you, you swat him on the bumper. That's what God is saying here in Leviticus. The rabbis are of the opinion that this set of blessings and curses covers the Babylonian exile. There is a similar list of blessings and curses in Deuteronomy 28. And they are of the opinion that the Deuteronomy set covers the current Roman exile. Because in the Leviticus set, there is a promise that I'll bring you back at the end. That doesn't exist in the Deuteronomy set. So the rabbinic literature I have read indicates that they see this Leviticus 26 as fulfilled in Babylon. And they are now living under Deuteronomy 28. Back to Daniel now. Verse 12. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. And that was what I said, where you have this cascading set of sevens in Leviticus 29. And what Daniel is saying here is, we didn't listen 7 times 7 times 7. That's what's implied there when he's referring to the Torah. 14. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord, our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as it is this day, we have sinned and we have done wickedly. He doesn't in any way try and sugarcoat this. He doesn't say, yeah, we did bad, but it is just straight. We did it. You acted righteously. We didn't. Verse 16. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from the city Jerusalem, your holy hill, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. So the idea here is, because of what you have done for us, everybody is looking at us and saying, wow, it must have really made somebody angry. And what Daniel is saying is, yes, we did. And the whole point of this exile exercise is to show everyone what happens when you make God angry. Verse 17. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. So he's channeling Moses here. Remember when Moses is up on Mount Sinai and the people are dancing naked around the golden calf? God says to Moses, get out of the way. I'm going to destroy them all. And I'm going to start over with you. Moses says, no. Because if you do that, the nations around here will say that you were not able to bring this people out as you promised. Not that I don't appreciate the offer of starting over with me, but it would just ruin your reputation, which you worked so hard to build up among the nations. Daniel is sort of saying the same kind of thing. For your sake, O Lord, return yourself to the sanctuary which lays desolate. There's nothing cynical about this. I don't mean to imply that this is in any way cynical. I completely believe it's sincere, but I just find it kind of funny. 18. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake. O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. This feels very much to me like the kind of conversations that Moses would have with God when God finally had it up to here with his people and said, all right, out of the way, I'm going to destroy him. So now we're going to get to the 70 weeks. Verse 20 here. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me on a swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. So Gabriel is back, got sent to answer his prayer. He made me understand, speaking with me, saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Now, he has not had a vision at this point. He is simply in prayer. And as he's in prayer, Gabriel shows up and will give him a vision and explain it. So let's read it, and then we'll talk about it. So I'm in verse 24 now. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. That, I believe, is six things. Know therefore, and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood. And to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. That's the 70 weeks of Daniel. And I will tell you quite candidly, I don't understand it. I have read several different interpretations, and I'm convinced that nobody else does either. However, I will take you through the various interpretations of this. And I found this chart that you see up behind me, and for those out there in streaming land, the website is Ad Dei Gloriam, which is ADDEIGLORIAM.org. I know what the rapture view of the 70 weeks is. So those who are expecting a rapture have got a view of it, and I know what that view is. What I wanted to do is find out what preterists thought about it. And as I was searching for that, I found this chart on this guy's website. He's somebody down in Texas, nobody I know, don't know anything about him, other than I read this and it makes sense. All he does is he lays out the various perspectives on Daniel 9. And explains why each one of them has that perspective. So here's his chart. And across the top are dates. 609 BC is when Israel went into exile. That's when Nebuchadnezzar cleaned the place off. And then you have 686 BC was the fall of Jerusalem. Then 538 BC is the decree of Cyrus. And that decree was the decree to rebuild the temple. And then in 455, there was decrees of Ezra. And then in 164 BC, you had Judas Maccabeus cleans the temple. Various interpretations. The top line there is what he's called the Old Testament view, which is the view that's held by Jews who do not believe in Christ, do not believe Christ is the Messiah. And they believe that the whole thing takes place between the time of exile and when the Maccabees cleanse the temple. Now, I haven't figured out how you get 70 weeks out of that, but what the heck. Preterist view. Now, preterists are of the opinion that everything in Revelation happened in 70 AD. So when the Romans destroyed the temple, that was the end. Revelation is done. And now what we're doing is we are in the process of making disciples of all nations. And when we've got all the nations discipled up, Christ will return to receive the church that we will hand him. That's the preterist view. And within Christianity, it's very respectable. I don't agree with it, but it's very respectable. Yeah, the comment was, how do we get 70 weeks? I'll go there in a minute. First off, let's talk about what the 70 weeks are. The view here is it is not 70 weeks, it is 70 sevens. The week is an English translation. It is assumed to be 70 weeks of years. So 70 weeks would be 490 years. That's the assumption. Now, there's some problems with that. First problem is it doesn't really match much of anything. So what somebody came up with is, wait a minute. Hezekiah, when he got sick, was given a sign. The sign was the sundial cranked back. That was in 701 BC. After 701 BC, every calendar in the world became wrong. It didn't match up with anything. That's because before 701 BC, the year was 360 days. Each month was 30 days. Everything was nice and evenly divided into 360-degree circle, 360 days, 12 30-day months. You know, everything just sort of works. And all those ancient calendars show 360 days. When the sundial got cranked back, we have now 5 1/4 days added to the year. And people scrambled around for centuries trying to figure out how to get their calendars to match. So, the folks who couldn't get anything to match with 365 days year says, oh, wait a minute. Maybe we're doing 360-day years. And so they then recalculated all this using 360-day years. And depending on where you start and where you end, there's several decrees and so forth, you either wind up at the baptism or the crucifixion of Yeshua. So that's how they get 70 sevens. So the preterist view winds up at the baptism of Yeshua. The Reformed futurist view, which is the rapture view, winds up at Messiah being cut off, the crucifixion. You know, depending on how you monkey around with the calendars and the days. I'm just telling you how it works. Believe whichever one you like or don't believe any of them. I don't care. So from the preterist view, this 70th week then becomes the new covenant. The time of Jesus' ministry, Yeshua's ministry, and he's cut off and his blood inaugurates the new covenant, so that's what we're in. And you notice that the preterist view, the line stops there at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Everything's done. No more prophecy. Now we're in the new covenant, the church age, and we're supposed to be making disciples of all nations. And when all that gets done and we got them all discipled up, Yeshua's coming back. There's arguments among preterists. Tom was here on Shabbat. And he was saying he'd been listening to some people who were talking about the end times. And they're all different, and everybody is absolutely positively sure that he's right. And boy, if you don't believe it the way I believe it, we can't be in fellowship. You're a heretic. God bless him and good luck. Next one is Messiah is cut off. So the 7 times 70 plus 62 winds up at the death of Messiah. And then you have the end of temple sacrifices in 70 AD, and then the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24, which would have been sometime later, because Yeshua talks about the abomination of desolation mentioned by Daniel the prophet. So from my perspective, since Yeshua is still talking about it, the rabbinic view is not correct. The rabbinic view says that it goes to the end of the Maccabees. Since Yeshua himself mentions the abomination of desolation mentioned by Daniel the prophet, when you see that, get out of Jerusalem. The rabbinic view can't be correct because Yeshua talks about that prophecy being yet future. And then the final one is a dispensationalist view where you've got gaps. So you have 70 years of captivity, and then you have 7 weeks plus 62 weeks, which again depends on what you do with the years. But the time from the decree to rebuild the walls under Nehemiah, there were several decrees about Jerusalem. And the one dispensationalists go is the decree to build the wall. That's the first one I ever heard when I was listening to Chuck Missler 15 or 20 years ago. That's the timeline he put out. And that's where I learned the business about the 360 years and the 365 years. So this is the page he was on. So the 70 years of captivity, then you have 7 weeks plus 62 weeks, which is from the decree that was given to Nehemiah to rebuild the wall until the triumphal entry. Then you have a church age in process, and then in Revelation, you're going to get the last week. And in Revelation, the last week is going to be broken into two parts. The first half is when the Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel, and he violates that covenant halfway through the 7 years. So you have the tribulation and all that kind of stuff. And in that particular view, this thing that says the church age down at the bottom here, when that 70th week kicks off, that is when the rapture occurs and the church is no longer here. That's that perspective. Now, do with that as seems good to you, because everybody that puts these out is a smart guy. And every guy that puts these out cares. They're Bible students. They're not trying to deceive, as far as I know. So every one of them has got a really good explanation of why his view of this is correct. So take, for example, this guy I quote very frequently, Doug Wilson, up in Idaho. He's a preterist, and he believes that it's all done. We're supposed to be making disciples of all the nations. When we get them all discipled up, Yeshua will come back and we'll hand him a church. Bright guy. I read him every day. He's smart as a whip. Don't happen to agree with him on this. Chuck Missler taught Bible study for a long time and very, very, very bright guy. And he gave the bottom line here, the dispensational view. And boy, when he explained it, I have no question in my mind that he was sincere, that he believed what he was saying, and he came up with this thing with all the gaps in it. All I'm saying to you is, I don't know. There are people who get downright dogmatic about it. I can remember when I was first starting this, I was on an internet discussion group about prophecy. I was the only messianic on the group and, you know, talk. I finally got thrown off the group because I didn't believe in the rapture. We can't be in fellowship with you. I think that kind of dogmatism is foolish, because all of this is what I would call, or Paul would call, don't argue about disputable things. And don't throw each other out of the pool because of disputable things. And Doug Wilson is a preterist. I have a great deal of respect for him. I don't agree with his Calvinism, and I don't agree with his preterism. But boy, his social and that kind of stuff is, I believe, right on. And if he were in the next town, I would, you know, go out to coffee with him. Be happy to. He's got a bigger following than I do, so I don't know that he would be interested in having coffee with me, but the point is, he's a bright guy. Similarly, Chuck Missler was a bright guy. I have a great deal of respect for him. I have no idea which one of these is right or something else yet again. I just wanted to put out for you all of the prevailing views on what it might mean. When I put this out next Tuesday, in the notes, I will reference this website. And as I say, I'm sure you can find these charts other places. That's just the first one I happened to come across. Everything there I recognize, and there's long explanations about each of these, how each of these charts got assembled. The article is well worth reading. It's, you know, two or three pages long, and he gives a balanced, this is how it's put together, and this is where they got it.